So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in Paul's letter to the Philippians, reading from the third chapter, verses 13 and 14. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's our phrase. Let's ask the Lord to bless this study as we go into these words. Father, as we look at these words, we ask that you would bring them alive for us, that we will be able to understand at least to a degree of the train of thought that Paul is developing, and then just recognize what wonderful instruction this is for each and every one of us in our Christian life as we run this race that he is describing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Paul is presenting us with an analogy of the Christian life here, using himself as an example. But he's using the analogy of an athletic contest, of a foot race, if you will. But the kind of foot race that he is describing is not really like the kind of foot race that you're going to see in track and field. For instance, if we were having a track and field race and we were using that in our minds to see this, then all of us would be running against each other. In other words, we would all be in the race together trying to get to that finish line first, and whoever gets there wins the prize. And that's not exactly what Paul's talking about. So I want you to imagine this evening, if you can, a steeplechase race. You know what a steeplechase is in the track and field? Well, it's usually about 3,000 meters, so it's a pretty long race. And there's all these obstacles that you have to climb over, and there's water, and there's things that you jump over. I was looking at a picture of like 1912. They actually had trees and bushes that they would put in the path, and then you have to jump over the hedge, and there you were in almost a swamp, and it was really messy. But if you think about it that way, then you're going to think, I think, the properly, because when Paul talks about this race, and he talks about, on the one hand, he does talk about the goal and the finish line, but what we're going to see is that as he makes his way around the track, or as we make our way around the track, and by the way, it is a solitary race. In other words, each one of us has our own track, and each one of us is running this race. It's not that we're running against each other. It's not that we're trying to get to the finish line first. It's that we're just trying to get to the finish line, right? And it's not that you start the race out like a regular foot race, and the only thing that you can see is the finish line. But there are a number of obstacles along the way. And every time you come to an obstacle, that obstacle takes your full attention. And what you're doing is you're straining to negotiate that obstacle so that you can continue the race. Now, in the back of your mind is that finish line, is the end of the race, but it is filled with obstacles all the way through, and you're having to deal with those. That's the kind of race that he's referring to. Now, in this particular race, a phenomena occurs. Now, you would think that as you train for a race and as you run them over and over again, that your body gets stronger and that you're able to negotiate the various things. And it would really be kind of hard at the first. But the Christian life is different than that. It's almost as if when you start out, the obstacles are real nice and easy, and your legs are strong, and the ground that you're running on is hard dirt, and you're just negotiating, and everything is going along well. But as the race continues, the obstacles get more and more difficult, and the ground becomes muddy, and finally it turns into a swamp. Have you ever had one of those dreams where you're trying to run, but your legs feel like they're made of lead, and you can't get to your destination, and you're looking at the destination, and it looks like it just gets farther and farther away? Well, the reason that that's indicative of the Christian race is because it's not a prize at the end of the race. The prize isn't money, it's not prestige, it's not even a laurel leaf. The prize is Christ-likeness, perfection. And that's what we're striving for all the way through this race, is Christ-likeness. And so as the race continues, as your sanctification continues, well, things that didn't used to bother you, that you didn't used to consider to be sins, now all of a sudden are heinous to you. They're horrific. And so the closer you get to the finish line, the worse you look to yourself. So it's like the obstacles of Christ-likeness just seem to get harder and harder as we go along. Now, I'm not talking about physical tiredness, and I'm not talking about getting tired of the race or anything like that. What I am talking about is that our sins become so much more apparent to us the longer we walk with Christ, that by the end of the race, we can't even imagine that Jesus is going to let us across the finish line, because our sins are so close to us. And that's the way Paul was. Wretched man that I am. I'm the worst of all the sinners. There's no apostle that would be worse than me. And that kind of humility isn't just contrived. That kind of humility comes from being in Christ and striving to be like Christ. And that's where we're going to go. Now, one of the geniuses of Paul is that he is able to repeat himself, to drill something into you without you really feeling like he's been repeating himself. And if you'll pay attention, every time he repeats himself or every time he states the thought over again, there's something a little different about it. He's not just saying the exact same words over and over again, but he does this so that we get what he's talking about, so that it sinks into us. Now, there's a couple... Must be. Hello? Okay. There's a couple of things that we are actually going to be looking at. Let me see if I can pick back up where I was, because I just forgot my place. There's a couple of things that Paul is going to repeat here. First of all, he's going to repeat the fact that he's not perfect, that he has not reached that perfection. And then he's going to repeat the fact of what we actually looked at the last time we gathered together, which was simply verse 12. And in verse 12 he says this, "Not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." And if you remember, I was a little disappointed with the way the ESV translated that, because it really didn't pick up the emphasis of the Greek, and we actually used the King James Version, the word apprehended. And so therefore, what Paul says is, I press on in order to apprehend that for which I was apprehended by Christ. In other words, Paul's talking teleologically here. He's talking about his purpose in life and the reason that he's in this race at all. And so he presses on in the race because he has not reached that which he was apprehended for. And what he was apprehended for is not just the tasks that Jesus has given him, but it is perfect Christ-likeness. Now, there's these Judaizers that are teaching and preaching, obviously, that they're introducing a legalism into the pure grace that Paul has been teaching the church at Philippi. But they're also apparently teaching some kind of perfectionism. And we talked about perfectionism a little bit last time. And Paul is making it absolutely clear that I have not reached that. I haven't reached that point. And so there's a continuation of that exact thought that we're going to pick up now in the 13th verse. So take a look at it the way he starts it. He says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own." Better way to put that is, "Brothers, I have not apprehended," or "I do not consider that I have apprehended it yet." Now, notice that he starts the statement out as brothers, and he uses that throughout his letter. And it's a meaningful statement. You probably noticed that many times in my teaching, whether it's preaching or teaching, I will refer to you as brothers and sisters. And on the one hand, it's a term of endearment. Dr. Sproul would use something similar. He would always refer to my beloved. He would talk to his congregation that way. So on the one hand, it is to draw an association, a bond. There is Jesus, and then there's all of us. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. It is to form that bond. But Paul uses it also, when he uses it like he uses it here, what he is doing is it's almost like he's walking up to the church and putting his arm around them and saying, brothers and sisters, you don't necessarily want to do this. This is not going to turn out well for you. A good example would be if you remember back when we studied the parable of the prodigal son. And we talked about the egregious sin of the younger brother and how the older brother had abrogated his responsibilities because he had a responsibility to come to his younger brother, put his arm around him, and saying, brother, this is not going to end well. You do not want to ask our father for your part of the inheritance. Well, he didn't do that, but that is what Paul is doing to the church when they're dealing with these Judaizers who he has called dogs and mutilators and evildoers. So he's addressing them that way. Repeats himself by saying, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, or I have made it my own, or that I have apprehended that for which I was apprehended. Now, he is clearly stating that I haven't reached the goal yet. I haven't reached what I have been apprehended for, because ultimately what I have been apprehended for is to be perfect in Christ. It is to be perfect in my Christ-likeness. That is my race. That is my goal. Now, I haven't reached that yet, so I have not apprehended it. And the Judaizers, of course, are expressing that. But look how great the example is that Paul uses for us. Paul, who was one of the greatest of theologians, if not the greatest theologian that ever lived, and the ability to explain things, he is saying, I'm not perfect yet. You know, sometimes I love to read Spurgeon. And one of the things I love about Spurgeon is just he's gifted with the ability to express himself. And sometimes I read him, and it turns out that he can say it a lot better than I can. So let me read to you what Spurgeon says about those who would boast that they have arrived, that they would boast that I have apprehended that which I was apprehended for. He said, now, beloved, remark that the man who in our text, talking about Paul, tells us that he had not apprehended was a man vastly superior to any of us. Among them that were born of women, there has never lived a greater man than Paul, the apostle. In sufferings for Christ, a martyr of the first class. In ministry for Christ, an apostle of foremost degree. Where shall I find such a man for revelation? For he had been caught up into the third heaven and heard words which it was not lawful for him to utter. Where shall I find his match for character, a character splendidly balanced, as nearly approximated to that of his divine master as we may well expect to see in mortal men? Yet, after having duly considered the matter, this notable saint said, I count not myself to have apprehended. Shame, then, on any of us poor dwarfs, if we are so vain as to count that we have apprehended. Shame upon the indecent self-conceit of any man who congratulates himself upon his own spiritual condition, when Paul himself said, not as though I had already attained, either were I already perfect. And so in beautiful high language, Spurgeon says pretty much the same thing, that if Paul can say, I have not reached the goal yet, I have not reached that which I was apprehended by Christ for, then who are we, or who is anyone for that matter? And we talked about the fact that in evangelical thought, especially in many charismatic circles now, the idea of perfectionism has reappeared. I'm perfect in Christ because I have arrived. Well, if Paul says he's not perfect, then I don't see how you can say you are. And the main danger is what happens to someone when they say, I've arrived. What happens when someone says, I've reached my zenith, I've reached the point that I need to achieve? Well, you're full of pride, absolutely. Pride is one of the main things, but you also stop striving. You also stop improving. You stop progressing in any way because you don't need to progress because you've arrived. Once again, Spurgeon's words are better than mine. The injury which self-content will do to a man, it would be hard to measure. It is the readiest way to stunt him and the surest method to keep him creak. I'm not sure what creak means, but I would imagine it means to be doing nothing. I should be sorry indeed if I should be addressing anyone who imagines that he has apprehended, for his progress in grace is barred from this time forth. The moment a man says, I have it, he will no longer try to obtain it. The moment he cries, it is enough, he will not labor after more. And the problem is that a huge part of the Christian life is the idea of progress. We're never going to achieve the goal, but the idea is an idea of progress. Okay, so Paul starts out by saying, I haven't reached it yet, and I'm perfectly comfortable in saying this, but let me tell you something that I do. I'm not going to say I'm perfect, but let me tell you how I go about this. Notice what he says. He says, but one thing I do. Now, that's actually a little bit more emphatic in the Greek because the I do has been added by the editors. All he says is one thing, but one thing, okay? This is the one thing. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. So two parts, one negative, I'm not going to do this, and the other positive, this is exactly what I am going to do. So the first thing he says, I am going to not look behind. Now, I was never much of a runner. My legs are too short, so I never really was very fast. But our daughter Annie was. She ran both in middle school and the high school level at the state level. And I know that one thing that her coach drilled into her from the very beginning is the one thing that you never do is you never look behind you. Because if you look behind you, it's going to slow you down. And you're constantly striving ahead. So a true runner will not look behind. I can't remember which year it was. I think it was an Olympic race, a famous Olympic race. It seems like it was some time ago. But there were two runners in it that were the two fastest runners in the world. It was a 100-yard sprint or 100-meter sprint. And they was a dead heat at the finish line. And, of course, a photo finish. And the photo finish came back, and one man was leaning forward, straining for that tape, and the other man had turned to glance at the guy beside him. And the one who glanced to the side lost the race. And the judges said that if he had not glanced, that glance cost him the race. And that's the analogy Paul is using. I don't look backwards. I can't look behind. And if there was anyone who had a past that would haunt him, it would be Paul. Now, there's two things that I think that this brings to our attention. One of the hardest things that I have run into, it's the most consistent thing that I've run into in counseling Christians through hard times, is that it's almost impossible to get some people to leave their baggage behind. It is almost impossible to keep them from looking back and being overwhelmed by the sinfulness of their life, and I did this and I did that. Well, that's like running a race with a ball and chain around one of your legs, and you might finish the race, but guess what? You are not going to be victorious. And it even gets to the point that if you are continuing to drag up the things that Jesus has already forgiven you for and he died for, then that in and of itself is an egregious sin. So we need to, when we're Christians, we confess our sins to Christ. We lay it on his altar. He is faithful to forgive those sins. And the whole idea of expiation, the scapegoat sent out of the camp, is those sins are gone. They're done. You don't have to carry them around anymore. So to look back and to see the sins, no, it does not mean we don't look back and lament some of the decisions we made in our lives. I think Paul lamented the fact that he persecuted the church to the end of his life. But I don't think he carried that ball and chain around and living in the past. There's another way, a little bit more subtle, that I think that Christians stunt their growth or their forward motion by looking too much in the past. You may remember at the beginning of this, I talked about the steeplechase and the way as we go through the Christian life, things get a little tougher. Now, we all have different experiences, but I can tell you that my own, that when I first came to know the Lord and he brought me out of alcohol, those were the most wonderful days. Every day was an excitement. Every day was new. I mean, the word was coming alive to me. I was seeing so many things, and I was learning so many things in the Lord. And in those days, I was traveling and going around the world and seeing the kingdom from all different perspectives. And I was seeing such beautiful conversions and such beautiful things. It was just like I was in heaven, in the sense, and then I was asked to preach here, and everything changed. No, I'm just kidding. That wasn't it. But you know, what I realize now is if I spend my time looking backwards and saying, "Wow, that was so wonderful at the beginning of my Christian walk," what happened? Well, you look back at the steeplechase analogy. And you're starting out on dry land. Well, the way that John says it is you're drinking milk. You know, you start out as a child in the Lord, and he blesses you with things, and he prepares you for the task that he has for you as an adult. And sometimes it is hard to be a Christian adult because he prepares you for tasks that sometimes are difficult. Look at the apostles. Look what they went through. Every single one of them prepared, and it was glorious when they spent those years with Christ. Paul spending 3 years with Christ in Arabia, those must have been glorious days. But Jesus was preparing them for the task that he had prepared for them, that he had apprehended them for. And so if you're spending your time in the past saying, boy, things are really rotten now and they were so good back then you're not striving towards the goal that he has for you. Forget about the past. Stop looking at the past is what Paul says, and let's take a look at the future, and that's what he says. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. That word straining means to exert oneself to the uttermost, to stretch out, to give everything, to have every fiber in your body straining for what lies ahead. In this particular context, it means to strain with every fiber in your body towards something. But notice what Paul says here. He doesn't say, I strain for the goal. I strain for the finish line. He says, I strain for what lies ahead. And that's the reason I'm using the analogy of a steeplechase. Because what he's doing is he's straining ahead, not thinking about what's in the past. He's straining ahead, totally fixated on the next challenge, the next obstacle, the next ministry, the next imprisonment, the next beating, the next whatever it is that God has for him, even in his state, when he's in jail and he's probably looking at his execution, he's still straining ahead for the next ministry opportunity, never stopping. And that is such a picture of what the Christian life is we're going from one obstacle to the next, constantly keeping in our mind, we'll see in the next verse, we will see the idea of the finish line. It's always there, but we're straining ahead for that next obstacle so that we can overcome that obstacle. Now, Paul knows something. As he strains towards the goal, again, the goal is not wealth, it is not position, it's not fame, it's not even a laurel leaf, it's not the next endowment, endorsement from an advertiser. What he is straining forward is for perfection. It is to be Christ-like. It is to be like Christ. That's what he's straining for. That is the goal that he has. And yet he knows that he will never achieve that in his life. So how can he justify to give everything so that he would strain forward for something that he knows he cannot achieve? Well, I am told, and again, I'm not a runner, but I am told that what makes the difference between two runners that are perfectly evenly matched. Let's say that you have two runners in a 100-yard dash and they have exactly the same time down to the hundredth of a second. They are exactly the same kinds of physical specimens. Well, what will cause one of those runners to succeed and to beat the other one? It's not physical. It has to do with focus. It has to do with how zoomed in they are on the next challenge and to see nothing but that finish line or nothing but that challenge. And so Paul gives us a really important principle for a Christian life, and that is this. The Christian life and the Christian struggle and the race that he is talking about is not a struggle to reach perfection. It is a struggle to progress towards perfection. Let me read that to you again, in the way that it's put as a principle. The objective in the Christian struggle is not for perfection in this life, but progress towards perfection. The Christian life, brothers and sisters, is a life of progress, baby steps, always moving forward. You will never achieve what you were apprehended for. You were apprehended for perfection in Jesus Christ. As long as you have your fallen bodies, that will never happen. But your Christian life is a life to be marked in progress towards that goal, knowing that you will never reach it, but always striving to be closer to that goal. Now, that's one of the reasons that it always seems farther away, because you get closer to it, well, your sin becomes more real to you. And also, the closer you get to Christ in this life, guess what? You have an enemy who wants to trip you up. So it gets more difficult. But if you are not progressing, if you are not moving ahead, if you are not becoming more Christ-like, if you have forgotten your sanctification and you're looking for a parking place to wait for Jesus to come home, then you are a sitting duck for the enemy. You are a big target, because if you're not moving ahead, you're moving backwards, and it can turn into a complete disaster. So he justifies it not only because he is seeking progress, but also because of the nature of the prize, which we are going to see in the next verse. The prize, again, is not fame. It's Christ-likeness. What better objective in life can any Christian have other than Christ-likeness? To be more like Christ, to be in Christ. So we have all of those things that are coming out, and that leads us to the 14th verse. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The word press on, once again, really falls right into this athletic analogy, to move rapidly and decisively towards an objective, to hasten, to run, to press on. And he says that I press on towards the goal. Now, I've already explained what the goal is. Now, we're talking about the finish line. Now, we're talking about eschatologically. Now, we are talking about the gates of the celestial city. We are talking about the entrance into the celestial city. That is where, according to many scholars, that is where the rewards are going to be passed out. I think the rewards are somewhat different than any kind of materialistic award. We've talked about this. What kind of reward? Rewards do you get in heaven? But we just know that there are rewards, as Jesus said, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. John puts it this way in his first epistle, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but what we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So in other words, the goal is when we leave this body behind and we find ourselves fully in Christ. Because we'll never be in Christ fully as long as we have the drag of these bodies, these fleshly bodies that are still under the curse of the fall. As long as we have these, now our life is to have bodies closer to the body of Christ, closer to a Christ-likeness in every aspect of who we are. But we're never going to reach there until we reach the goal. So we reach the goal. Now, notice the way he puts it. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That is the most lovely phrase. The upward call of God. Now, we're talking about, I think about it sometimes as Jacob's ladder. I think about it as just this great path that swoops upward directly into heaven. So we have a call that comes down out of heaven and comes to the one who is striving towards the ultimate goal, which is that place in heaven. So the progress is in the same direction that the call comes from. It's like a two-way street, if you will. And the prize, the goal, is the celestial city. The prize is perfection. That's what Paul has been talking about. I have not reached perfection, but I was apprehended for perfection in Christ Jesus. And so, in essence, what we get here is kind of an amazing thought. To be in Christ Jesus, and we've talked about that. That's something that Paul says over and over again. That is the goal of the Christian life. That is the goal of the gospel. That's what it means to have Christ as our King. It is to be in Christ, to have that communion with Him. All the things that we do as a Christian are so important, whether it is preaching or whether it is teaching, whether it is missionary work, whether it is working with children, whatever it is that God has called you to do, those are all very important things, but they should all be a byproduct of being in Christ. That's who we are. We are in Christ as the kinds of Christians that we are. You cannot, as we said this morning, you cannot separate Jesus from His kingdom, and you cannot separate the pursuit of Christ-likeness from the Christian life. That's what we are doing. We are struggling forward to the great prize, which is to be ultimately like Christ. So, the quest of our lives is to be in Christ Jesus. We will never achieve it in this life, and you know that. And yet, that does not stop us from stretching on. And take comfort in what Paul says. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will release me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. I will be released from this body of death, which is keeping me from reaching perfection in Christ Jesus. Now, all of this sounds glorious, doesn't it? All of it sounds so wonderful, that the idea of this call coming from God, because basically what it is this. It is a call from Christ Jesus to be like Christ Jesus, to progress towards Christ Jesus, so that we will be in Christ Jesus. I mean, what a great plan, all right? It's the call that comes down that calls us and says, come home. Come home so that you can be fully in me. And you say, as was praised earlier, come now, right? The world we live in is a wreck, and we look around us, and it's just falling. It seems to be falling apart. So we say, Jesus, now is a very good time for you to come. But if we say that, are we actually being Christ-like? What did Jesus do when he was here? He can you imagine what it was like for the perfect Son of God to put on human flesh, to take on the attributes of a human? Can you imagine what it was like for him who knew no sin to become sin for us? Can you imagine what it was like to work with those disciples like Peter who were so thick-headed they just didn't seem to get anything right? Can you imagine how frustrated he must have gotten because his own people rejected him and mocked him and spit on him and took him to a cross and rejected him? And yet, he saw it through. Yet, he accomplished what his Father's will for him was. And brothers and sisters, you are here because God wants you here. You were created for such a time as this. And if the world around you stinks, that means that you have been given a job to be faithful to your Lord, to continue to strive towards the goal, take one little step at a time, focus on the next obstacle, focus on the next problem, focus on the next evil that presents itself to you, fight the enemy, share the gospel, teach people all that he has revealed to us. And when he is ready to take us home, he'll take us home. Not a moment before, and not a moment later. And so therefore, the race is a race that we clock by our progress and not necessarily how perfect we are. If you make a little bit of progress day after day, week after week, month after month, that is the life that Paul is calling us to. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the instruction we get from Scripture. What a beautiful picture Paul gives us. And he puts it in language that we can understand. And actually, he puts it in a way that we can accomplish. We cannot achieve perfection. And if we try to achieve perfection, we're going to get frustrated. We're going to quit. But if it's progress that we're trying for, if it's movement towards Christ-likeness, and we can monitor each and every step along the way, then, well, that's something that we can do. And I pray that you would make that even more evident to each and every one of us as we go through our life, and that you would eventually, I know that you're going to end up taking us all home, whether you come home first and take us or whether we come to you. And then we will see what it really means to be in Christ. In your name we pray.